One of the key parts of a course we've been doing called the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality course has been an idea that we are going to be spending a little bit of time talking about today, meditation, or rather contemplative spirituality, contemplating all that God has done for us throughout a day, throughout our lives, and what God says through his scriptures to us, about us, for us, what he's done, what he will do. Meditation can be sort of one of those things that we hear and we're like, oh boy, we have to stay away from this. It's a little bit new agey, no? When we hear about it, the only times we really hear about it might be when someone's doing yoga. That's sort of a meditative thing. Otherwise, it's often an Eastern religious type of word, that if you're Buddhist or Hindu, you might meditate, but not Christians. But meditation, it's all over Scripture. Although it's probably different than what I think we probably import onto the word itself. Meditation in Scripture is quite different than just sitting in silence and doing nothing. Meditation in Scripture is focusing yourself on God, on who God is, what God has taught. And so over the next couple of weeks, and we started last week taking a look at a psalm, Psalm 119, which is this beautiful poem that David wrote all about his love for the Word of God, his love for God's laws and precepts, all his teachings. And we can pull out a number of different themes from throughout the psalm, one of which is the centrality of constantly meditating on the Word of God. You can see in your notes, if you have them, there's just a few references that David makes in Psalm 119, verses 15, 23, 48, 97, and 99, all basically saying roughly the same thing, which is, I meditate on your precepts all of the day and all of the night. So you sort of have to ask the question, what does it mean, meditation? Is it just sitting there, emptying yourself, and thinking repeatedly about the same thing? So that's often sort of what the sense you get, right? In fact, meditation within Scripture is constantly described in the Psalms. It's something that the psalmist does. I'd submit to you that a good way of understanding meditation scripturally is centering yourself on God, and then repeating messages to your heart. So constantly saying the messages of Scripture, but trying to internalize them. So there is a bit of a repetition to it, but it's a repetition based on Scripture and not just based on this idea of emptying ourselves. We don't want to go into something just to be emptied. Because if we're empty, we need to be filled with something. It's sort of an invitation to be filled, in fact. But if we empty ourselves and then say, okay, God, what is the message that you have for my heart? We then get filled up. So we say, I have all this sin. I'm going to empty this sin out, and I'm going to replace it with your word. I'm going to take all these messages that I've heard about myself that have destroyed me, and I'm going to take them out and replace them with the messages that you have for me, the message of your love and your grace, your kindness, your forgiveness, your judgment, your obedience, or your call for me to be obedient because of all that you have done for me. I think one of the best pieces of Scripture that talk about this really quickly is the very first psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1. So if you'd like to turn with me there, Psalm chapter 1, it sets the stage for literally the rest of the Psalms, and really gets to the heart of this idea of meditation, of repeating messages to our hearts from the Scriptures. I'm going to read through it once, and then make a couple of observations about the text. And this is a text that we've done before, but then we're going to talk about exactly what it means to speak the message of Scripture into our hearts. So, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, I'm reading from the NIV. It says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Very first psalm in all of the book of Psalms is all about the one who meditates on God's law day and night, which is really interesting. So this is not some topic that's sort of out there. This is actually pretty central, especially to a life of prayer, that there's something about meditating on God's word that should be a central part of Christian spirituality, that it should be a central part of who we are, because it allows us to take those messages from Scripture and put them deep in our hearts and put them sort of in a place of honor, a place where they can be treasured. And we see right away that the psalmist builds a bit of a dichotomy that he returns to. He starts with sort of the negative, describes the positive, then returns to the negative again. Is a way to describe it. So you can see, he says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night, who meditates on Torah, on everything that God has said. Just looking at these verses, I think we can pull out a couple of things from them, and there's a bit of a progression that builds up right from the start. One who does not walk in step, or stand in the way, or sit in the company. There's something about this walking, standing, or sitting that I think is a little bit important to make note of. As we've described before when we've looked at this passage, there is this sense that walking, kind of the sense of sort of trying something out. When you're walking with someone, you're trying out what they are trying. When you're walking alongside them, you're sort of following their lead in some sense. That if we're walking in step with the wicked, we're sort of trying on their wickedness. We're seeing how it feels, how it affects our life. And oftentimes, this is just how we act sometimes. It's just, I'm going to sin, and who cares if it's just one little sin, right? We'll try it out, see what happens, and if nothing happens, great. It's just this one time. I'm just going to do it once. But there's a progression. First, it's walking with the wicked, but then it's standing in the way that sinners take, in the path. There's a sense of staticness, that now it's not just you're trying it out. You're actually getting used to this idea of trying it out. So you've sinned once, and nothing happens. So you're going to sin again, and nothing happens. Sin again. Nothing happened. Sin again. And what happens after you do that a couple of times? It becomes a habit. You go from walking, just trying it on, to standing. You might be able to, I guess you can put it in a sort of a rude way, putting up with. I think that's crude, but that's sort of the sense of like, I'm just going to not see the sins of others, and it's not going to affect me. But you've tried it on, you're standing with them, and then you're sitting with. And now that sin that you've tried, that you've sort of put up with, has become a habit of life. And this indeed is how most sins become really entrenched in our life. We try it on, we repeat it a couple of times, and we don't realize that it's becoming core to us in some way. It becomes a habit. And interestingly, like sociologists, psychologists say that you can probably build a habit in about 2 weeks, and it's going to take a couple of months to break it, at the very least. And that's just a really simple habit. If you have a habit that's years and years in the making, it's going to be years and years in the breaking, at least double the time. So we have this sense that blessed is the one who does not try to sin, who does not get used to sin, and who does not allow sin to become habitual in their life, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, in Torah, who meditates on his law day and night. And then the psalmist builds this really beautiful picture. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, planted by a place where that tree can get a lot of sustenance. It can constantly be fed, can be healthy, can be whole, doesn't have to worry about anything. That person is planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. Three things that Scripture say happens when we delight in the law and meditate on the law, or to put it another way, that we delight in the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God. We bear fruit in season. We are, I think we could describe it as resilient. We have a sort of resilience. Our leaf does not wither. But also it says, and this is the one that we'll get to because it's sort of an interesting one, we'll be prosperous. And this is the one that it qualifies. The text qualifies this one a little bit. So first off, fruitful. It says if we're planted near this clean water, streams of water, it will yield our fruit in season. We'll yield the fruit of the Spirit, I think the New Testament could describe, and we'll do it in season, which means that there is a season for harvest, but there's also a season where the fruit is going to be growing, right? It's not that you just grow fruit all of a sudden. It's a bit of a process. First, there has to be the flowering, and then the fruit has to actually begin to develop. And sometimes your fruit can be really small, and then they'll fall off, and other times they're going to get really big. My wife's dad has a pear orchard, and if you're ever thinking about like getting into the pear business, don't. It's not the greatest thing in the world, but he has this massive pear orchard, and for years and years and years, the pears have been really small. It takes about 7 years for a pear just to be for a pear tree to mature to the point where it's getting fruit on a regular basis. So this has been a decade of just really small pears, but this year, oh my goodness, the pears are bigger than my hand, and I have a big hand. They're gigantic. It's gone through this process, pruning the trees, getting the trees ready, watering them, making sure that they have enough sustenance and nutrients inside of the soil. But it's a process. It took 10 years just to get pears that are this big, and we picked them 2 months ago, and they're still not soft, which is ridiculous. We'll probably have pears until the end of time at this point, based on how these pears are not rotting. So that's a thing. So if anyone likes pears, good for you. They're sort of gross, but I have a couple in my fridge that you can have because we're not going to eat them. The person who meditates on God's law day and night is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Seasons come, seasons go, but they still yield fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control yields fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. It's a tree that's resilient, who no matter the storm that comes, still is firmly planted, whose leaves are not getting ripped off, and whose fruit's not getting torn off, and the tree is not getting split in half by whatever is happening, that there's this sense of resiliency. It's nourished, even more so, probably even more so for our culture, it's content. Right, contentment's a big thing. It's saying, I know that the weather outside is dreadful, but I'm still planted by streams of living water. And so I'm content because I know everything will be okay in the end. I know everything will be okay. The person who meditates on God's word is like a person like a tree planted by streams of water, who yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, and who prospers. Whatever they do prospers. Now here's the thing. When we read that verse, you might immediately say, well then, this is scripture saying that if I just do everything that God says, I am going to be economically prosperous. Right? I'm going to get a lot of money. Everything that I do will be wildly successful. Not so. Right? If that were true, the church that the author of Hebrews wrote to would still be here today. It quickly got destroyed. The author of Hebrews sent that sermon or letter out, and very soon after, that community did not exist. In fact, what is Christian faithfulness? What does Jesus say we have to do to be faithful disciples of him? Pick up our cross and follow him. And where does he go? To Golgotha to be crucified. We have to die to ourselves. We even have to put our lives down for our enemies if we must, as Jesus did. Which means that Christian faithfulness can sometimes look like the opposite of prosperity. It can look like dying on a cross. And we're reminded of the complexity of this right in the next verses. So it says that whoever follows, or whoever delights in the law, meditates on the law, whatever they do prospers. But it says, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Where does this psalmist have his eyes set ultimately? It's not on the present, it's on the future. It's not saying you're going to be prosperous in the here and now. It's you're going to be prosperous when the judgment comes. You'll be sitting with God, you'll be sitting with the righteous, enjoying this feast, while the wicked do not. The wicked will not be present and enjoying the presence of God and all of the things that brings, all of that joy and the treasures of heaven. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Psalmist says, yes, those who are planted by streams of water, whatever they do prospers, but it might not happen right away, and you might not even see it in the present lifetime. We have a longer view of history than just the dates that we have in our gravestones. We have a longer view of what life means than just our date of birth and our date of death. We have a larger view of what God can do and is going to do and is doing. And so we can say, eventually, yeah, whatever we do is going to prosper if we have kept God at the center of it. If we have kept Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, at the center of all that we do, there's going to be prosperity. It might not be financial, but in the economics of grace, it's going to be a pretty bountiful, great thing. In the economics of heaven, we're going to have a lot of jewels in our cap, you could say. But the wicked will not be in the assembly of the righteous. And it concludes, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And sometimes we don't see that. Sometimes we just look at the way that the world is today and say, wow, a crazy billionaire is president of the U.S. How is that just? How could that person have such prosperity in life? And the scriptures remind us, well, it's a prosperity that's like chaff in the wind. It's a prosperity that's here today, gone tomorrow. Eventually, people who have this immense amount of prosperity but have gotten it in ways that are antithetical to the law of God, to the word of God, to the teachings of Jesus, whatever that they have gathered, it's just going to be blown into the winds of history. And on that day of day when we stand in front of God and have to make an account for everything that we have done in our life, God's going to say, you thought you were prosperous, but guess what? Nope. You thought you were the greatest, like just the greatest ever, president, parent, spouse, child. He's going to say, but because you did not keep me in the center of all that you were doing, you strayed off course. You began to walk in step with the wicked and then stand in the way that the sinners take and sit in the company of mockers. And what you should have done is delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. Scripture describes the stream that the tree is planted by. I think in this, we can mix metaphors a little bit because Jesus talks about himself as the living water in John chapter 4. And so we have this sense of God's word being the thing to be meditated on, but we also have the example of the word made flesh who dwelt among us. And so we have to sort of keep those two things in tension. We can't just say we're just going to follow the Bible. It's actually because the Bible all constantly points to Jesus. The entire arc of Scripture is always pointed to Jesus and the crucifixion. First pointing towards up until the New Testament, then pointing backwards and saying this is the pinnacle point of all of history. So if we plant ourselves in the Word, we're planting ourselves by the stream, the Word of God in print, as well as the Word of God in person, the Word of God in Jesus, who is the ultimate revelation of God for us. So this is a question that I think we ought to ask. What does it mean to actually meditate on Scripture? What does it actually look like to speak the message of Scripture into our hearts? If you've been part of EHS, you've probably been beginning to participate in this through something called the Daily Office. The Daily Office is basically set prayers based on Scripture that happen once in the morning, once in the evening. And for EHS, we've had to... we've been challenged to do this through one of their books. That in the morning, we get up and read Scripture and enter into a time of silence to center ourselves on God. And then in the evening, do the same thing and sort of bookend our day. And it's really transformative over a period of time, especially the silence. If you've never experienced silence in prayer, of actually sitting down and saying, I'm not going to tell God what I want, but I'm just going to sit and listen to what God has to say for me. It can be transformative. And we'll you'll probably hear stories in November at the fall business meeting where we're going to say this is how EHS has helped me in my walk with Christ from different participants. But this regular habit of prayer Scripture reading can be a powerful way to speak the message of Scripture into our hearts. And there's a sense of repetitiveness that we have to keep in mind. If we just do it once, if we pick up Scripture and say, I'm going to read this one passage, and it's going to go deep in my hearts. No, it's not. You'll forget about it by the time you leave the door. Repetition is the way that our brains hold on to information. And so this repetitiveness of the Daily Office is really helpful. But we can also just memorize Scripture. And this is a thing that for whatever reason, the church in North America has moved away from, and I don't understand why, and we need to grab it back and get back on it. Because the words of Scripture have life in them, and they can speak to our hearts in a way that no other text or document is able to do. When we read Scripture, it reads us back, and keeping then Scripture close to our heart and in close to our tongues and in memorizing it enables us to have those words from God to be encouraging to one another, to be encouraging to ourselves, to be reminded of how God wants us to live in the world, all these different things. I've heard it described as memorizing Scripture as well as memorizing poetry, memorizing Christian hymns, is sort of like furnishing your mind with beauty. It's taking all of these different pieces and putting them into your brain and carrying them with you for the rest of your life. It was actually in the context of that I heard this, in the context of teaching children poetry in Britain, and it's a thing that's happening less and less just across the spectrum, that we've taken the arts and things like poetry and hymns and these really beautiful things and said they're unimportant, that poetry is unimportant, that our history as a country is unimportant, although I think for Canada we're sort of grabbing that back step by step a little bit. But when we memorize Scripture, we're really furnishing our minds and then walking with that furnishing for the rest of our lives. And sometimes we can think of reading Scripture and memorizing it as this really arduous task. I'm not sure if you've ever tried to memorize something like this. It's called the rote way of memorizing, where you look at a verse and then cover it and try to repeat it off the top of your head and then look back to see what you got wrong and try to correct yourself and do it again. Terrible way to memorize. If you've ever tried doing that, you've probably got like brutally frustrated very quickly, because it's like super defeating, and then the next day you don't remember anything, you just have to do it all over again. It's sort of how it's how you have to when you're learning ancient languages. When I was in seminary learning Greek, that's what we had to do. Take the word, speak it out loud, try to remember what it means, flip it around. We put them on cue cards, see what it means. Feel bad for yourself because you always get it wrong. Flip it around, try to memorize it over and over. And it's like, oh man, I don't know how many hours I spent trying to memorize Greek words that I no longer remember. But have you ever tried to memorize like that? Yeah. There's a better way. And if you're a parent, you might actually know it without knowing it, because you'll go right at the end of the day and sit down with your kids and read a book. They'll bring up a book and say, well, I want you to read this. And it's the 300th time they've brought that book. And you know it off the top of your head. Why do you know it? Because you have repeated it, speaking it out loud, over and over and over again. And our brains, for whatever reason, are better able to remember things when we speak them out loud. Speaking them out loud sort of speaks them into existence almost. And so when we say, I'm going to speak it out loud, and then speak it out loud repeatedly, in fact, it, for whatever reason, it just sort of connects in our brains. So if you want to read, if you want to memorize just pieces of Scripture, here's what you can do. Just read Scripture out loud once a day. The same piece of Scripture once a day, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, half an hour, however long you want. If you want to do it for 3 hours, cool. After the 50th time of doing it, you'll probably memorize most of a passage. Of a longer passage, not just a short one. So like the letter of James. 5 chapters long, couple of pages. If you started today reading it out loud, it takes about 15, 20 minutes. Just do it at the beginning or the end of the day once. Do that 50 times. You will probably be able to remember almost all of the letter of James within 2 months. just by speaking it. It's crazy. And then you carry that with you. This is one of the things that we learned in preaching class, that if you want to really understand a text, repeat it, speak it out loud, over and over and over and over again. Because doing that, you'll start, it'll get planted in your mind, and then you'll be walking around one day and come into a situation where you're not quite sure what to say, and all of a sudden, a word from Scripture pops into your head. That's not by accident. You're sort of training your mind to be able to do that. And then God takes this furnishing and uses it to bless others later. Scripture memorization, this really beautiful way to furnish our mind with the beauty of God's Word. And you can do it with any part of Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount, a great place to start. The letter of James, Ephesians. If you're feeling really bold, Romans or Leviticus. If anyone wants to take on Leviticus, I'll do that with you. That's awesome. We'll get back to that one day. But what if you're saying, I don't really delight in Scripture? Because sometimes we can read Scripture and just be bored out of our minds. Especially Leviticus, right? Like these books in the Old Testament that are just laws and genealogies that are really, we don't quite understand. I don't quite know what to say other than to pray that you begin to delight in it. And part of it is actually participating in the memorization and seeing how it transforms you over the course of years. It's sort of like, you don't really understand what it means to delight in Scripture until you have delighted in Scripture. And you can't, it just doesn't happen overnight. But what if we don't see the value in furnishing our minds? This is the same fellow, Peter Hitchens, is the Christian apologist who talked about this furnishing of the mind, and he said if you sort of ignore the furnishing of your mind, if you don't care about it, it sort of just proves that you're a bit of a spiritual desert. Which is an interesting phrase, and I think there's something to it. That if we're saying we don't want to memorize Scripture, we don't care what it says, we don't care to make it a part of us, even though we're committed to Jesus. It's actually showing that maybe you're not as committed as you're saying you are, or that you think you are. And again, prayer and experience can help bring some of that to bear, that we don't see the value in things that we've never experienced. We sometimes don't value other people until they're gone. Do you know what I mean? Like, I didn't value my grandparents until they passed away. Once I experienced the loss, I knew what I was missing. But we can experience Scripture, and then we'll know that, oh, I really needed this. But we don't know until we experience it. Or we can say, I just don't have time for it. And in a culture of busyness, that's like the thing that everyone says now. It's the thing that's on my tongue too. I just don't have time. Here's my challenge, though. If it's important to you, you will make the time. So is it important to you? And if you're going to say no, okay, right? We're not going to say, oh, you're the worst. No, actually, you're being honest, and we're going to applaud that. But what's actually going on in your heart? Don't lie to yourself and say, oh, yeah, I want to do it, but I'm not going to be able to fit into my schedule for a couple of weeks. It's like, well, it's probably just not important to you. And that's okay, but name it. And then if it is actually important to you and you're not living up to the importance that you are saying that something is, well, if you name it, then it's there and you can deal with it. And others can come alongside you and help you deal with it. Delighting in the Word of God. This is the thing that we do for print, the printed Word of God, but also the Word of God in person, the Word of God in the person of Jesus. And the interesting thing that I've found, that furnishing our minds and delighting in Scripture and meditating on it, repeating it to ourselves so that it can go deeper into our hearts. Is planting, Scripture talks about it as planting a seed in our hearts, the seed of the kingdom that will grow out and transform us step by step, inch by inch, centimeter by centimeter, mole by mole. Just trying to think of random measurements now. But piece by piece, that the Scriptures can get deep into us. The message of the gospel, as we sung about this morning, Jesus' sacrifice for us, can get deep into our hearts. And we can delight in that message and in that person who didn't just die but was resurrected. So, the question as you leave today, how important is it to you to have the message of the Word of God spoken into the depths of your heart? How important is it to you? And name it honestly, but then follow through. If it's important, make the time for it. If it's not important, and you want it to be important, ask others to help you. Don't just say it and let it go by. I'll invite James up, who will lead us in a final song of worship. And as he does, I'd like to pray for us as we prepare ourselves to continue worshiping. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your message in Scripture, your wisdom. And we thank you that you took your word and made it flesh, and that it dwelt among us. And we thank you that we can get to know this word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us the courage to be honest with ourselves and with you. And we ask that you would give us a delight in your word, in print and in person, that it would be the thing that is most central to our lives. So that, Father, we would not be walking with the wicked or standing with the wicked or sitting with the wicked, but that we would be walking in righteousness according to your word. And all, Father, not to save ourselves or to feel good about ourselves, but as a response to the grace that you have given us in and through the person of Jesus. We thank you for your grace, and we ask that you would give us the courage to respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen.